Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 6, where I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. This is the opening of the sixth seal of the book that Jesus has taken from the Father. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I pray today that it would not be the word of a mere man that is heard, but the word of your Spirit as we endeavor to allow him to make plain the text that he inspired. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what is necessary for us to be able to stand before the Lamb and not fear his wrath. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I hope everyone is learning about the book of Revelation from our survey of the letter. But one thing I hope you're learning along the way is the importance of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. You know, one thing I've tried to show throughout our study of Revelation thus far is that all the imagery that John uses in Revelation is drawn from other places in Scripture. And so by looking at those other places that speak more plainly, we're able to shed some light on the things John says in Revelation while avoiding the all too frequent tendency of trying to interpreting him with our imagination. Now, I mentioned this again at the beginning of our sermon today because I think our text from the end of Revelation 6 is a prime example of why it's so necessary to interpret Scripture with itself. In fact, this passage was once very instrumental in teaching me the importance of what is known in the Reformed tradition as the analogy of faith. Simply put, what that means is that since the Bible is harmonious and contains no contradictions, whenever you propose an interpretation of a passage, it must agree with what the other parts all teach. As an extension of this, the analogy of faith is especially helpful when dealing with difficult portions of Scripture, like the book of Revelation, because it teaches that the clearer portions of the Bible must be used to interpret the more difficult parts. As I hope to show you today, I believe today's text provides a classic example of this fundamental principle of interpretation. To explain why I say that, on a surface reading of our text, it appears John is describing the total collapse of the physical universe. I mean, after all, he speaks of stars falling from the sky, the sky itself unrolling like a scroll, the mountains being moved from their places. Meanwhile, peoples of every sort are described as seeking refuge any place they can in order to escape what appears to be the final day of judgment at the end of time. I mean, what else could these images signal besides the end of the world and the complete collapse of the universe. I will never forget being an anxious teenager reading the best-selling Christian book of the 1970s, 35 million copies, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Commenting on our text, Lindsey explained that since the disciples didn't know what nuclear bombs were, Jesus had to explain their effects in language they could understand. And so he described the devastation caused by atomic blasts and mushroom clouds in a way that could be grasped by his first century audience. In other words, when Revelation was written, they didn't know about those things, so how else are you going to describe the darkening of the sky? Given the fact that Late Great Planet Earth was published amidst the Cold War, it all made perfect sense to many growing up in my generation, and it convinced us all that the day of doom was quickly drawing near. After all, there it was all spelled out in graphic detail in the book of Revelation, written nearly 2,000 years in advance. By contrast, what I hope to show you today is that despite appearances to the contrary, John is not describing the collapse of the universe in our text. While he is speaking of what we might call earth-shattering event, he is clearly not speaking of the end of the world. Rather, it'd be more appropriate to say he is speaking of the end of a world, perhaps, but not the world. To explain why I say that, let me say a word about the structure of our text to set the context for what we're about to hear, and then we'll begin our exposition of it, and I'll try to show you why I make these claims. If you recall, last week, John saw Jesus opening the fifth of the seven seals of the book that he took from the right hand of the Father. In response, John saw the souls of martyred saints crying out to God for vengeance, but being told that they would have to wait a little while longer before their prayers would be answered. Therefore, when we come to our text for today, which records the opening of the sixth seal, it appears suddenly as if their prayers are going to be answered. Because what's described next sounds as if, like, you know, all hell is breaking loose against God's enemies. However, just when it seems as if the old creation is about to be completely destroyed, what we'll find when we come to chapter 7 is that just as soon as these judgments begin, they're suddenly suspended so that the total collapse of the old covenant is delayed. In other words, as we'll see, before the final judgment comes, four angels will be summoned to hold back the four winds that would bring the final destruction, so that 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel can be sealed. Immediately after, we also read of an innumerable multitude standing before the throne and the Lamb. Hence, the events unleashed by the sixth seal cover all of chapter 7 as well, so that the seventh seal won't be opened until we come to the beginning of chapter 8. Okay, so what sounds like the end, as we will see, will not be the end. There's going to be a delay here, as we'll see in chapter 7. Now, in the meantime, what we read in our text today is that verses 12 to 14 describe the shaking of the earth and the collapse of the heavens, which again is going to bring about the end of a world rather than the world. Then afterwards, verses 15 to 17 describe the reaction of the people whose world is coming to an end. Okay? With that in mind, let's first take a look at verses 12 to 14. The opening of the sixth seal depicts what might be described as an act of decreation. If we remember the Bible, often describes God's work of salvation as resulting in new creation. You know, any man is in Christ, he's new creation. Well, it's not surprising that his acts of judgment might be described as acts of decreation. I think that's what John is portraying happening with the loosening of the sixth seal. In particular, John first speaks of an earthquake. Throughout the Bible, earthquakes often accompany a divine visitation. We see this first at Sinai in Exodus 19. We read of earthquakes in connection with the Lord's judgments in many of the prophets. Just to give a couple, Isaiah 2:19, Haggai 2:6, and so on. Usually in those instances, the idea is that God shakes things to remove them in order to make room for new things that he will establish in place of the things he removes. After this, John speaks of the collapse of the heavenly bodies and the sky itself. In this instance, he says, the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All right. To understand this imagery, I want to direct your attention now to the insert in your order of worship. And the thing I want to show you today is what you find there is that the language John uses, while perhaps strange to us in the 21st century, would have been very easily identifiable to the early saints who received Revelation. I say that because, as you can see from your insert, John is simply employing common language used throughout the Old Testament to describe the downfall of rulers and nations. To explain, in Genesis 1, when God creates the sun and the moon, we're told that the sun was made to rule the day and the moon was made to rule the night. When you and I look up at the sun and the moon, we don't think of them as rulers, but the ancients did. Okay? Because the greater light ruled the day, the lesser light ruled the night. And so from that time on, heavenly bodies are used often in Scripture to describe persons in authority. And that's why in Genesis 37, the next passage you see there, when Joseph has a dream that the sun, moon, and 11 stars are going to bow down to him, Jacob understands it is a prophecy that he, Joseph's mother, and his 11 brothers will all someday come to pay homage to Joseph. From that time on, throughout the Old Testament, when a prophet wanted to describe the collapse of a political entity, such as a Gentile nation, they often spoke in terms of heavenly bodies falling from the sky or not giving their light. As you can see from the insert, you see this in Isaiah 13 regarding Babylon in being destroyed in the 6th century B.C., long before nuclear bombs. Isaiah 34 concerning Edom that was destroyed back during the same time period. And in Ezekiel 32 relating to Egypt. In all these instances, and there are others, at no time is the end of the physical universe being described. Rather, what is being portrayed in each example is the downfall of nations and its rulers, typically as a result of the invasion of a foreign nation sent by God to bring judgment. Now, I know this interpretation isn't nearly as exciting as the thought of World War III and nuclear holocaust. Okay? So it doesn't make for good Christian fiction, and it won't make anyone who proposes it a millionaire, like it did Hal Lindsey in my day, or more recently like it did with Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins with their Left Behind series of books and movies. Okay? But this is true to the text because it allows Scripture to interpret itself rather than subjecting it to the imagination, or much worse, to the evening news and current events. And in light of the recent upheavals brought about by the coronavirus and the panic it has caused, we cannot stress this fact enough. Some of you may have seen on Drudge Report this week articles, pastors are saying what we're witnessing right now are the events of the book of Revelation unfolding before our eyes. Just this past week, local Seventh-day Adventist Church hosted a big Revelation conference, which was promoted by flyers. A couple people here in Lexington brought me these, and I saw coming up on my Facebook page, you know, there's a big media blitz across the town. And as you can expect, the Revelation expert flown in for the conference suggests that current events are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation, with the result all of us should get prepared for the second coming and the end of time. What I hope you see today is nothing could be further from the truth. The event John is speaking of is the same event Jesus spoke about regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, which he emphatically declared would take place within that first century generation, the first century generation who would witness the Roman armies advancing on Jerusalem and its temple. Now, to reinforce why I say this, I want you to notice John's comments about figs falling from fig trees. Just so happens, during his ministry, Jesus told a parable about a fig tree in Luke 13. He tells about a man who planted a fig tree and watered and fertilized it for 3 years, but it never grew any fruit. As a result, he decided to just give a little bit more time, but after that, if it still didn't bear fruit, he was going to cut it down and throw it into the fire. Well, not surprisingly, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, after having ministered to Israel for 3.5 years, he comes across a fig tree not bearing fruit. And so he curses it, and immediately it withers. From there, he proceeds to go to the temple, which he again cleanses and teaches in for several days, before finally walking out of it and declaring its destruction several days later. What's curious about that episode is that it happened during the springtime of the year. So there shouldn't be any ripe figs available on the tree anyway. Given the fact Jesus had come to Israel for this amount of time, that he was approaching it for the last time and going to the temple to declare its destruction, means the fig tree is obviously, it's a symbol of Israel and its eventual demise. Because the nation refused to produce fruit, after being repeatedly warned to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance by both John the Baptist and Jesus alike, Jesus declared it was going to be destroyed. And that, I'm arguing, is essentially the same thing John is saying in our text. Okay? All of these things, again, support the idea that what's being described in Revelation is judgment on Israel. All right, that brings us at last to verses 15 to 17, which simply confirm all we've said thus far. In response to the end of the world as they knew it, John lists 7 classes of men who seek shelter in caves to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. The number 7 seems to suggest here, as it does elsewhere, the idea of completeness, to indicate the judgments unleashed by the Lamb will affect all classes of society, both small and great alike. Regarding the identity of the society in question, There really shouldn't be any speculation at all. Because once again, the fact that the men cry out to the mountains and rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, harkens back to both our earlier readings for this morning. In other words, this is precisely what Hosea said Israel would say when the Lord brought the Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And it's exactly what Jesus said would come upon the women of Israel when the Romans invaded the nation in AD 70. As we heard from Luke 23, when the women of Jerusalem saw Jesus and the others being crucified with him, going to the cross, as they had seen many other Jewish men of their day being crucified by the Romans, some of them began to weep. But in response, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, if you think what they're doing to me is bad, just wait till you see what they're going to do to you when things get tough. Finally, John concludes with something of a rhetorical question. He asks, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Given what we just heard about the inability of anyone to hide from the Lamb's day of wrath, we might conclude, well, no one is able to stand. After all, Psalm 130, verse 3, which is being alluded to here, says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But interestingly, it immediately adds, but there is forgiveness with you. Which clearly implies it is possible to stand before the Lamb. In fact, as we'll see when we come to the next chapter, Revelation 7 describes a multitude no man can number who are able to stand before the Lamb while wearing white robes and singing his praises. That fact teaches us there is a way to stand before the Lamb for those who are first willing to fall down and worship him. In short, we might say, whoever insists on standing before the Lamb will fall, but the one who prostrates himself before the Lamb will be raised up. Herein, I believe, lies the message of our text for today. To explain. Years ago, M. Scott Peck wrote a very influential book titled People of the Lie. I'm following the traditional Christian teaching that lists pride as the chief of sins and as the root of countless other vices. He explains that people who are proud and unwilling to humble themselves can't bear the thoughts of their own conscience. As a result, he said, they always project their guilt onto others. In order to keep themselves above reproach, when confronted with a criticism, they lash out at anyone who confronts them as a way to protect their own self-image. All of us have done that, haven't we? Okay? But he's talking about people who simply cannot ever confess wrong. But he says, by attacking others rather than facing their failures, they're never able to grow spiritually. After all, to make spiritual progress, you have to acknowledge spiritual progress is needed. But if your pride won't allow you to do that, the only option is to eradicate any evidence of one's imperfections. Peck explains that unlike psychopaths whose consciences are seared, evil people do have a sense of sin and imperfection. But he says, I quote, They are continually engaged in sweeping the evidence of their evil under the rug of their consciousness. Therefore, he argues, evil originates not in the absence of guilt, but in the effort to escape it. One of the ways evil people try to escape feelings of guilt is by destroying those who expose the evil that they do. That's why the Jews had to kill Jesus, to make him a scapegoat for their sins. Instead of engaging in self-examination in response to Jesus' confrontation of their sin, which would have been too painful for their pride to allow them to bear, they instead chose to kill him as a way to ease their troubled conscience that had accumulated guilt over centuries because of their long history of rebellion. In other words, if they heeded Jesus' message, they'd be confronted by their sin, with the result they would be obligated to change. But since the thought of that was too painful, instead of mortifying their flesh by putting to death the deeds of the flesh, they put Jesus to death instead as a way to ease their conscience. That's how they became the people of the lie. That's why Jesus said they were of their father, the devil, who was the father of lies. The reason I believe this explains our text is because the Jews had been given ample opportunity to repent and had been given countless evidences to compel them to repentance. See, after all, long before mention of an earthquake and of the sky darkening in our text, they had experienced those things when Jesus was crucified and darkness fell over the land and the earth quaked and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And if all that wasn't enough, when the Jewish leaders found Jesus' tomb empty, Matthew tells us they chose to bribe the guards to say his followers stole his body rather than dare entertain the notion that Jesus had in fact risen from the grave as he foretold he would. That's why at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says, if the Jews do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Jesus said that because he knew, rather than humble themselves by admitting their obvious guilt, many would continue to believe the lie until the very end. But what John teaches us today is when they did, to their surprise, they were unable to stand before the Lamb and found no place to hide from the great day of his wrath. By contrast, those we will encounter in Revelation 7 are able to stand before the Lamb precisely because they believed the truth of Jesus' words, uncomfortable as they were at times, with the result they humbled themselves before him and were rewarded by being raised up by him in response. Therein lies the message of our text. And with that, I leave you with the words of Scott Peck. Evil is not committed by people who feel uncertain about their righteousness, who question their own motives, who worry about betraying themselves. The evil in this world is committed by the spiritual fat cats, by the Pharisees of our own day, the self-righteous who think they are without sin because they are unwilling to suffer the discomfort of self-examination. Unpleasant though it may be, the sense of personal sin is precisely that which keeps our sin from getting out of hand. It is quite painful at times, but it is a very great blessing because it is our one and only safeguard against our own proclivity for evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We have stood in your presence. We have done so because we trust that our sins have been forgiven because we have confessed them. Lord, keep us all of our days humble and recognizing as we confess each week. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess it, that you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may that always be our faith. Help us, Lord, to always be a people who humble ourselves before Jesus and trust him to raise us up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.